Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Oh, I heard you. I'm just pausing, taking it. It's a dramatic pause. That's what it was. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this evening. Thank you for these times that we can come together and look into your word, learn from it. I pray that you would teach us tonight. Thank you for the promises that you have given us as the church. Lord, there are so many things that we have to look forward to in the distant future, in the near future. Lord, you know the difference. But Lord, we thank you just for counting us as your children. Thank you for the fellowship that we can have in your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we are beginning a new topic. I didn't put my picture up tonight, but we looked at Israel. We talked about that gap, and we're going to begin looking at the second topic in our series, and that is the church. Just by way of review, and I guess just to get our minds going and the gears turning again tonight, can you name one evidence that there must be a gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel's prophecy? Okay, it hasn't come yet, but what hasn't come yet? I gave you 13 evidences. 13. I'm just asking for one. Amanda.
Well, the first one, Daniel separates.
Okay, right in Daniel's prophecy, he states that the temple will be destroyed between the 69th and 70th. So he, right in his prophecy, he puts a gap. Can you think of another one?
The temple was destroyed.
And okay, there hasn't been a covenant with Israel. There's a lot of things that haven't happened. What may be the biggest evidence that I gave you last week of that Daniel's 70th week hasn't happened yet? Jeff. Okay, the second coming. Okay, God isn't finished with Israel, surely. What? All right, 1,000 years hasn't happened, Jill.
I wrote down Jesus speaks of week 70 as the greatest tribulation.
That's the one I was looking for.
What?
Yeah, in fact, that might be the greatest evidence that there is a gap and that the 70th week hasn't happened yet, because Jesus specifically talks about it as greater devastation than the times of Noah, greater than ever has been or ever will be, and it hasn't happened yet. Okay? Anyway. The Great Tribulation. That's exactly what Jesus is describing there. That's the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. The church, this age that we're currently in, then, is that gap. Did Jesus tell Israel about it? Nobody dares answer that question.
The Old Testament did a prophecy. He gave all kinds of clues.
Okay, that's exactly right. He never specifically told Israel, there's going to be a gap in your timeline. In fact, Only now, in this present age, looking back, can we see all of these hints kind of speckled through the Old Testament that kind of gives us, again, now only in hindsight, we can say, oh yeah, that's exactly what that meant. All right. Can you name some of those hints? All right, yeah, you talked about, especially in the New Testament, as Jesus started giving some hints, where so many of these prophecies in the timeline were geared toward Israel. Now we're hearing things about all the world, whosoever, okay? Those are some hints that Jesus gave. Can you think of some in the Old Testament? There actually is one, because it talks about being a light to the Gentiles. So that's one from the Old Testament. And that would be similar to what you just mentioned. Anything else? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant. Actually, as you look back on it, and he tells Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. Or the whole world is going to be blessed through you, is what he says, actually. While Abraham can't know, while Israel can't know what that means, now looking back, we see that that is taking place in this gap, the church age. It is the age, or this church age, that makes up the gap in Israel's timeline. And that brings us again to the next topic that I want to begin looking at tonight, and that is the church. Just before we look at some of the promises and predictions for the church, I want to give you a few things that perhaps will help us understand maybe a little bit better why Israel never saw that gap coming. Why Israel never saw the church age. Here are just a few things that will help us understand why they didn't. Even though there were some hints, as we talked about, there really was no way that they could know what those hints would mean until after the fact. But here are some things concerning the church. And as I give you these, In fact, everything that we're going to look at tonight, as we did last night or last week, we're kind of laying a foundation for what we're going to see in the future. In fact, many things we're going to talk about tonight are going to play a very dramatic role in interpreting what Scripture says about our future. All right. Here's the first thing I want to give you. The church is unique in form. Up until the church, and again, we're talking about why Israel could not have seen this gap or this church age coming. The church is unique in form. Up until the church, throughout history, God had dealt with and favored very specific individuals, very specific families, and a very specific nation. But now, in this church age, just about anything goes in that realm. God favors who he wants to. And know that has always been the case. But as you look at history, it has been specific families, specific individuals, a specific nation. And now in this church age, one of the things that makes it unique is it is made up of Jews and Gentiles as equals, anyone in the whole world. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This was a whole new economy to the Jewish mindset. God had been dealing specifically with Israel. And now it's offered to everybody. Who are the Gentiles?
We are.
What? Yes, that's right. I don't know what any of you said, but Joe, what did you say? Okay, anybody who isn't a Jew is a Gentile, all right? Anyone and everyone who is not a Jew. And the church is unique in form in that anyone at all can be part of it. Anyone can be favored by God. So that's the first thing that makes the church unique in form, okay? It's made up of Jews and Gentiles. Number two, it's made into one body. And here's something just to understand. While God has always called those who trusted in him his children, the Israelite children, okay, the children of Israel, in the past, it has been kind of a national or family relationship. The church is unique in that it's more than just a family relationship. We are actually considered one body. The scripture calls us the body of Christ. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's now more than just a family, however we are referred to as family. It's more than just children, however we're referred to as children. But there's a common bond in the church that no other age had. And it's the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And this group called the church, now, what are some, as we just look at that one verse, what are some attributes of the church? What are some things that are unique about the church as we read that verse? Okay, they're all baptized by the Spirit. And it's actually talking about, we talked about this a little bit last year, but that word baptized in Scripture actually speaks less of water than it does water. Okay, the word baptized actually means to be placed into. And there is a water baptism spoken of in Scripture, but the Spirit baptism, we're all being placed into the body of Christ. All right, so we're all baptized by the Spirit. Something else?
Spiritual gifts.
Okay, spiritual gifts come along with that.
It's not exclusive. It was open to anybody.
Okay, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. And on that note, Jeff, go ahead, Jeff.
Indwelling the Holy Spirit now lives in us.
Okay, and we'll talk about that in a minute too. Yeah, the indwelling Spirit. But there's one other attribute that is, it's in the verse there. And it's more implied than it is said directly.
All different talents.
Okay, that's in the passage. In fact, if you continue reading in chapter 12, you'll see that different gifting. I'll just give it to you. Oh, Eula.
They were all have been made to drink into one Spirit.
Okay, made to drink into one Spirit. We all get our empowerment from the same place. Jeff?
One body, but made of many parts.
Many parts. What? Which parts are the best?
All
equal. There it is. And I think it's implied as he mentions both Jews and Greeks, whether slave or free. He's basically saying it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter what your social status is. It doesn't matter what your occupation is. In Christ, you are equal. You are equal. All right. Anyway, we're talking about this uniqueness here of the church. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles. That makes it unique. It's made into one body. That is unique. And then the third thing here is it's undefined in duration. The church is undefined in duration. And it's unique in that the next thing to happen on God's timeline is imminent, meaning we don't know when it's going to happen. It's completely open-ended. Whereas, if you go back to the Jewish timeline, specifically to the prophecy of Daniel, there was a very, very specific timeline given. But this gap, this church age that we are in, is unique, and we have no idea. We know exactly when it began. We know how it will end, but we don't know how much time there is between those two points. All right. However, we are given some things to watch out for that can, I think they can help us gain a little bit of understanding that we're drawing closer to the end. All right. In fact, let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're gonna hit on, I think we're gonna come back to this verse here probably next week. But I want to read it to you now. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Now, reading what we've read right there, would you say we're getting close? I mean, as I read through this list, I'm thinking, I know these people. I know these people. But here's the truth of the matter. It doesn't help us a whole lot because Paul was writing about things that he was actually seeing in his time too. All right. And we're going to talk about that term, last days. I get excited thinking about it, and I sometimes wonder, all right, am I spending too much time here laying the groundwork before we get to some of the real exciting stuff? But every time I think, this is all stuff that it's all exciting to think about. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about that term, last days, and kind of clarify what that actually means. But as we look at a passage like this here in 2 Timothy, and we compare it to the world around us, especially hearing Paul say, "Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come," and he lists what they're going to look like, we're thinking, wow, we're getting close. We're getting close. All right, so we've looked at the uniqueness of the church. The church is unique in form in that it's made up of every nationality, every walk of life. We're made equals in one body, and this period of time is unique in that it's undefined in duration. We don't know how long it's going to last. I mean, it could end right now. It might be another 2,000 years. We just don't know.
2,000 years? No.
Yeah. and you know, throughout, since Paul wrote these words, he was hoping, "Please, Lord, come." The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, Please, Lord, come. Here we are today. Please, Lord, come. Okay? Can you imagine, though, if it does go another 2,000 years, how ready they're going to be? All right. Secondly, tonight, we've seen the church as being unique in form, but another reason why Israel would not readily see it coming is the church is a mystery. In fact, it is a mystery of mysteries. The church itself is a mystery, and within teachings of the church, there are mysteries. Not only was this gap an unknown to Israel, but there were things that would happen within this gap that were completely unknown to all people. We defined, was it last week or the week before, we defined what a mystery is? Anybody remember what a mystery in the scripture is? Perfect. Skip, yeah. It's something that has always been known by God. All right. In fact, we're going to learn here in a minute that these mysteries were actually hidden in God. But it's something that was always known by God. But in the moment that the Spirit of God prompted the author to write down what he's about to write down, only at that moment does man know it. Or could man have ever known it? And the church is a mystery of mysteries. Here's maybe a little bit more of a formal definition of a mystery. A truth formerly not known by man, but now revealed by God to his people. And I actually like what Skip said there. It was always known by God, okay? But only now is man getting to learn it. So, first off, in this mystery of mysteries, know that the church was actually hidden in God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And this, again, is the Apostle Paul, and he's actually talking about his own ministry and how God has used him and called him. And he's going to specifically talk about this group of the church, Jews and Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 3, look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given," and here's the grace that he was given, "that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ." So this verse actually kind of gives us our definition for a mystery. It's something that God has always known, but is now only being revealed. And Paul is specifically talking about the church, this body of believers made up of not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. And he's saying, and God chose me by his grace to be that minister to Gentiles. The Old Testament does not give us any direct prophecy concerning the church. However, as we've seen, as we look back into the Old Testament, now that this mystery is revealed, we can see the hints that are left throughout. They were hidden in God, and those were the hints, some of them, that we looked at last week. So it was hidden in God, this mystery of mysteries, and it was revealed to the apostles. If you're still in Ephesians chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 7. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And of course, he goes on then to the verses that we read previously, talking about this ministry that he had to the Gentiles. But this mystery of mysteries is the church. It was revealed to the apostles. And then it encapsulates other mysteries. The word mystery is actually used numerous times in the New Testament. So let's turn to a few passages of Scripture, and then I'll ask you what the mystery is. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is one that was probably, this one here is really close to having a direct revelation in the Old Testament. Because it's called a mystery here, we can know that Israel couldn't know what it meant until it was revealed here. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." So what is the mystery in that passage? Okay. The incarnation of Christ, the fact that God came in human flesh. God came in human flesh. And it even elaborates on that. It goes on to tell us why he came in human flesh, okay? That he could be preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. So God manifests in the flesh. Can you think of an Old Testament passage that could have hinted to that happening?
Isaiah.
Okay, where he's called Emmanuel, all right, which we learned means God with us. Of course, they didn't know he was going to be in the flesh as he was. Anyway, bit of a mystery revealed here. God manifests in the flesh, of course. John 1:14, as the Apostle John is introducing the Lord Jesus Christ to the world through his gospel, he says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In fact, later on in that same passage, I think it's verse 18, he goes on and says that Jesus is the, I'm trying to remember what word he used there, I don't have the passage memorized, the declared, I should look it up, hang on.
He has declared him.
He has declared him, that's the words, and that word declared is actually, It almost refers to a stamped image, a representation, the perfect representation of who God is. All right. Thanks, Bob. All right. Moving on. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we find another mystery in the church mystery. Colossians chapter 1 and verses, let me get there real. quick. 26 and 27 says, "The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to us." No, that's not what I want. Hang on. Yeah, it is. "The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to us saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So what's the mystery? Christ in you. Christ in you. The fact that we would not only be in Christ, but he would be in us through his Spirit. Here's the third mystery, and this is one that we're actually, in weeks to come, we will be spending an entire evening on. But it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 53. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." The mystery here is a transformation without death. A transformation without death. As the Spirit of God had Paul write these words, this is a truth that had never been revealed before and revealed for the first time right here. We often in the church, we call this the rapture. And again, we're going to spend probably an entire evening here in a couple weeks looking at this event and what it means for us. But the church is unique in form. It's a mystery of mysteries. And then lastly, it is heavenly in destiny. Where Israel's promises and prophecies almost always point to their messianic kingdom on earth, described again as an earthly kingdom with Jesus as their king for 1,000 years, preceded by a time of tribulation, the church's promises and prophecies almost always point to heaven and eternal life. And therefore, we as the church, we are not destined to an earthly kingdom. The earthly kingdom with Jesus on earth reigning appears to be specific for Israel and anyone who trusts Christ during that tribulation age and survives it. All right, so the church is not destined to an earthly kingdom. The church is destined to an eternal realm. In fact, the words eternal life are not even used in the Bible until we get to the New Testament, and then refers almost exclusively to the church, for the church, and through her faith in Christ. John 3:36 says this, this is Jesus speaking, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So there are a few reasons then that as we look at the church being unique in form, the fact that it is a mystery, the fact that it isn't destined for a kingdom, okay? As Israel is looking at their future timeline and the prophecies that God gave them, they would not ever see that gap, this church age coming. The next thing that I want us to look at, and we'll probably get through a few of these tonight, are some of the promises that are made to the church. Just if you remember, we saw some promises that were made to Israel. There are promises that are made to the church that not only show it as a separate entity from Israel, but they also help us, again, as everything we're going through here, is going to help us discern what our end times are going to look like. How is this church age going to end, and how do we know? So I'm not going to go through all of the promises that God has made to the church, but I want to look at just a few of them that are significant concerning our end times, our last days. The first one is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jeff mentioned that earlier. But this is one way that we as the church are different from Israel. Up until the church, the Spirit of God had not permanently indwelled believers. Rather, he would come and go upon only some of his children. Let's go to a few Old Testament passages. Psalm 51. And again, keep in mind that a lot of this background that we're doing right now is going to play a part in our future. All right, and that's kind of why I'm going through it, so that when we get to that future event that's going to involve the Holy Spirit, I won't have to backtrack and look at all this stuff. I can just remind you, okay, this is what happened. This is one of the promises to the church. In Psalm 51:11, what I want to show you here is how things are different or were different for Israel as compared to the church now. And one of them is the indwelling Holy Spirit. However, with Israel, Psalm 51:11, King David is one of the most godly men in the Bible. Yet upon his confession of his adulterous, murderous sin with Bathsheba, that's what Psalm 51 was written after, he pleaded with God in verse 11 and says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So, to David, that was a possibility. While he was God's anointed and his Spirit had come upon him and empowered David to be the greatest king that Israel had ever known, upon this sin, he knew that there was a possibility that God could take the Holy Spirit from him. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I think this might be the reason David prayed this prayer in Psalm 51. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 14. Who is the king before King David? King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, the Spirit of God had come upon King Saul, but as King Saul refused to follow the Lord, it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord, troubled him." And David witnessed this. And here David is, now, having sinned himself, so he prays that prayer, sings that song in Psalm 51, saying, "Don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me," because it was indeed a possibility. Now, go to the New Testament. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we'll make a few observations from two verses in this chapter. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now again, Jesus spoke these words before the church existed. Of course, it would be roughly some 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, that the church would begin and the Spirit of God would take up permanent residence in every believer. But from these two verses, who receives the Holy Spirit? Okay, those who know God, right? That's what it says directly. Those who know him, those who know God. Listen to what Jesus had just got done telling them. This is from verse 7, that same chapter. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. That's a pretty powerful statement. What's Jesus claiming there? I'm God. I'm God. All right. And those who have trusted then in Christ are the ones who will receive the Holy Spirit. From verses 16 and 17 again, how do we know that the Holy Spirit was not yet indwelling believers? Okay, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. It was yet future from when he spoke those words. For how long would the Holy Spirit stay in them? Forever. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And that word dwells is a verb. It's an action that continues on. Okay? This is a promise made by Christ, already fulfilled in the church, and it will have a key impact on interpreting, basically, our future. So the indwelling Spirit is promised to the church that affects our end times. The second promise is the removal of sin's penalty. That is a promise of God to the church. What is sin's penalty? Death, condemnation, the Apostle John calls it. Separation from God in the lake of fire, the Apostle John calls it. Paul says the wages of sin is death. And really there are two deaths spoken of in Scripture. There is physical death, which is the result of our natural sin nature, simply because we are a descendant of Adam. We will die physically, all right? And that is appointed to man, God says. But spiritual death is the result of not trusting in God's payment for our sin, not trusting in Jesus Christ. Here's some verses that I've read before. I'll just read them to you quickly. John 3:17-18 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Every person who is not trusted in Jesus Christ, every person who has not had their sins forgiven, paid for, and washed away by His blood will pay for their own sins themselves. However, we who have believed, the church, we have sin's penalty removed from us. We are promised that we will have no part in the second death. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus speaking. This is to the letters. These are letters to the churches of Asia Minor. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So how does a person overcome? Jim? Okay, by trusting in Christ. I'll have you turn to one more passage here. I think it's the last one I'll have you go to tonight. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Faith in Jesus Christ is what makes us an overcomer, and it's because Jesus is the overcomer. Through faith in Him and what He's done on the cross for us, we are born of God, born again, and overcomers of the second death. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, listen to what it says in verses 55 through 57. It says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the church is promised that indwelling Spirit. The church is promised the removal of sin's penalty, but also the church is promised the removal of God's wrath. And I'm just going to kind of open up this third item here, this third promise, and we're going to be done. It'll give you something to think about through the week. What is wrath?
Punishment.
What I heard someone say, anger,
judgment.
Okay. What over here? Object of destruction. Okay. Here's how Webster's 1828 dictionary defines wrath. He defines it as violent anger, vehement exasperation, indignation, and the just punishment of an offense or crime. What is the difference between wrath and death? Okay, that's a good observation. And it kind of works with the answer to the question. Does wrath come before or after death?
Before.
Yeah, okay. And wrath is really what leads to death. In fact, as sinners are cast into the lake of fire, that's not wrath. That's the sentence, okay? The wrath is what comes before that sentence. But that is where we're going to pick up next week, because there are a few things that are really important, and I don't want to break this section up, and I know I can't get through it all. So any thoughts, questions on what we've gone through tonight? Roger.
I just got done saying being cast into the lake of fire. What is cast?
What is cast?
Yeah.
Have you ever been fishing? Thrown into the lake of fire?
Yeah, what is thrown into the lake of fire?
Yeah. No? Oh, you're asking.
Our bodies are disintegrated and there are no more. What is thrown into the lake of fire?
Well, the unholy Trinity is going to be cast into the lake of fire, and the souls of all those, the abominable, the everybody of the second death, is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And you know what? There will be a resurrection of the wicked too. Yeah. Jeff. That's right. We all exist forever. That's right. See if I can remember where that passage is real quick. It's Jesus that said it. So who do you what do you think is going to be cast in the lake of fire? Okay.
With us, we have a soul and a spirit.
Right.
Leave the body behind.
Right. So our soul and our spirit is what makes up who we are. And certainly unbelievers have a soul and a spirit too that can be cast into the lake of fire.
There is a spirit work. Well, who gives that spirit to the body?
God gave that spirit. Now, the spirit that we have, or the spirit that every human being has, is not the Holy Spirit. Only believers get the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But God talked about when he created Adam, he breathed life into him, and that word breathe is actually connected to the word spirit. So every human being has a soul and a spirit.
Yeah, that was my thinking, that
yeah.
We eternal torment. That means that there's something there.
For sure. Yeah.
Is it any part of the soul, or is it just part of the spirit, or both?
Well, it really, Amanda and I had a bit of a conversation this week.
I won't
even open up that topic, but anyway, I don't even know why I mentioned it now. But anyway, every human being has a body, soul, and spirit, okay? And just because our body dies in the first death, the second death is our soul and or spirit being cast into the lake of fire eternally, existing and eternally separated from God. So. Forever.
But then we're going to be raised for the judgment?
Not that.
Well, the lake of fire actually comes after the judgment. Yeah. Yeah, we're not going, you and I, the church, those who trust in Christ, are not going to the lake of fire. We have, what did John say? Whoever overcomes the world, and this is the, oh, where is it? Yeah, thank you. It was Revelation chapter 2. Where to go? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The church is, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who is our overcomer, we too have overcome, and we will not be hurt by the second death.
The soul and the spirit that we were created with, or born with,
yes,
is...
will be an eternal...
is... when we're saved, then we have the Spirit of God.
Yes.
So then we have two spirits and a soul.
Yeah, and it's here, that's where the conversation I had with my daughter. There is a great argument out there. Okay, and here's some fancy terminology for you. Okay, are we dichotomous or trichotomous? And what it is there's a little bit of an argument as to, all right, do people have a fleshly body and a soul? Do people have a fleshly body and a spirit? Or do people have a fleshly body, a spirit, and a soul? All right. Some believe that the spirit and the soul, they're just two interchangeable words, okay, used of us. And it has nothing to do with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Know that the indwelling Holy Spirit is God taking up residence in our tent, okay? But... the argument is, all right, are we dichotomous? Do we have just two parts? Are we made up of, are we trichotomous? Are we made up of three parts? And if so, where does the spirit go? Where does the soul go? Where does the body go? All right, we could talk about this for a long time and never come to an answer. What we do know is that the second death is the spirit and or soul. Okay, notice how I said that? Spirit and or soul cast into the lake of fire. All right, I guess we got a few more minutes. We keep talking.
Well, I've got another question.
Okay.
No, I was just kidding.
All right. Bob.
I'm just trying to scare you. The body of both the saved and the unsaved are resurrected at the end.
I was trying to find... We don't, but I do know those for sure will go.
Yeah.
All right. I was trying to find the passage. I know Jesus speaks about it. You say you got a passage in Acts?
24, it says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust.
Okay.
Yeah. Resurrection is of the body.
Of the body, yeah. Resurrection. Acts 24, what was the verses? 15? Okay. So it talks about the resurrection of the body for the righteous and the unrighteous. And I know there's a passage, I think it's in Matthew, where Jesus describes it too. And I know it's there because I preached on it once for Easter Sunday, but I can't find it now. All right, Audrey. They will not go into the lake of fire.
Because those who are not necessarily liars and cheats, but have not accepted Jesus as their Savior, they will go into the lake of fire.
Yeah, if you notice, that list actually starts with unbelieving. Because that really, there is...
possibilities.
For sure, yeah. And really, there is only one sin that condemns a person to the lake of fire... and that is unbelief. That is the one saying. In fact, John chapter 3, as he talks about those who have not believed are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the only reason someone's condemned.
So 1 minute to eight is probably not the right time to ask this question.
But well, we got next week too.
In the Catholic Church, there used to be a belief about perdition, the place of in between.
Right. Yeah, there's no place in Scripture that talks about this purgatory, okay, as they, right. There is no place in Scripture. I think there is a brief mention of it in one of the Apocrypha books. The Apocrypha, I think it's, I can't remember if it's 14 or 15 additional ancient writings. Some of them are decent, writings of history, but none of them have ever been considered by the church or the Jews as being inspired by God. Okay? Well, and to be honest with you, they have gone back and forth on that a little bit. Let me see if I can find something. No, I won't go. Hebrews talks about Jesus Christ. Purgatory, or that, what was the word used?
Perdition,
okay. Perdition, I think, actually means something different.
Is it
Yeah. Yeah, perdition is actually a condemned person, but right. Yeah, for sure. But purgatory is actually, the root of the meaning of that word is a place of purification. Okay, place of purifying. Well, Hebrews specifically says that Jesus, through his sacrifice, and I don't have the verse here. I thought it was in chapter 1, and it may be, but I can't see it right now. Purified. He completed the purification. There is no purification necessary beyond what Jesus Christ did. Good question, though. All right, it is 1 minute after 8. I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your promises to us. Lord, as we think about the here and now, it is an incredible thing that you have promised the Spirit of yours. God in spirit form, it's hard to even think of that he's inside of us. But Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the empowerment and the encouraging and the enabling that he is for us in our day-to-day life. But Lord, we thank you too for what he means concerning our future. In particular, as we look at the wrath that is to come on this world, the wicked of this world, as we look at their future, and it's because of your Spirit, I believe, that we will not be a part of that wrath. So thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.